This morning our text comes from chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. I'm reading from the ESV translation of God's good and holy word. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. May God bless his word and give us understanding to know it and obey it. Amen. It's already begun, those retrospectives of the year past, as one year closes. And you'll see it in the news media a lot this week. What famous people died in 2013? What were the top news stories of 2013? Oh, and it's even found its way into social media. If you've heard of this Instagram where you pop your pictures online for the world to see, they have a way to preview your best pictures from the year past. And there's little, I guess, other applications that come along, and in 15 seconds time, you can see 52 pictures. And there's no end to our reflection and our looking back on a year when it ends. And hopefully you're looking as well to the coming year. Well, in the life of the church, some people look back, and they look back fondly, not just to what happened in the year, but they look all the way back to church history, the golden days of the Puritans or the Reformation. Or they'd say, back in the early church days. You know, that's what we need to think more about, the early church. The early church has so much growth and they had so much godliness and things were so much better in the early church. Wish we could be more like that. You see, sometimes reflection is connected with pining away after something you think is better. Well, let me say this, and say this fairly clearly, even as the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said it, to look back at, let's say, the early church as some idyllic period to which we all ought to strive is to commit a fallacy of idolizing, and it's not true. The early church was not the epitome of everything a church should be. In the days of the early church, things were not perfect during the worship services, in relationships between congregations. Things were similar to how they are now. And we ought not to forget that. Whether you're looking over your past history, this last year was one of my best years, I got to keep that up. Or you're looking as a church over church history to this ancient time, be careful not to idolize a period from the past and gloss over the realism that it had its own troubles, it had its own trials. As Paul writes to his friends in Philippi, he's in prison and he's writing this letter to the Philippians. He's very happy to be writing to them. He's thankful for them. He remembers the good times. And he says, even now, when things aren't good, God is still at work. Paul is very realistic in what he conveys, in what he reflects upon. And he's not just writing a letter to bring the Philippians joy and leaving out all the difficulties, is he? As he comes in this first section to these verses, we find him having to speak of some bad guys, some people that aren't doing what they should be doing. But instead of just glossing over them and saying, no, everything's fine now, I'm doing okay, I'm alive and well, got a good attorney, or whatever else he's saying from prison, he doesn't gloss over things, because that's not the path to being more faithful or being more godly in the present. Paul isn't just playing the spiritual cheerleader here. He's telling them some things that they need to know that are really happening, and he puts them in a proper perspective. One of my hopes pastorally in having this passage before us as we end one year and as we stand at the beginning of another, is that you would keep your life and your work and even the work of this church in the perspective of what Paul puts forward here. That this would be a timely word. By God's providence, we're looking at these verses on this Sunday. Well, let me spend, you can see by my outline, I have a few details about what's here and then some applications that explain it more. Let's look at the groups that are mentioned here. There are two broad groups that Paul makes allusion to here. Some that preach Christ from good motives and some from bad motives. The good guys and the bad guys. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Indeed, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. That doesn't sound good right there. But others... okay. Others from goodwill. In verse 16, contrasts them again. The latter do it out of love. And in verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry. So there's two groups that Paul's describing right off the bat. We'll take the good ones first. But just saying that there are two groups when Paul writes reminds us that within the Christian community around Paul in Rome, there were Christians who wore white hats and Christians who wore other colored hats. I don't know if that helps. But the groups Paul's talking about are both Christian groups. In other words, even though some commentators would differ, Paul is not talking about true Christians who always preach only out of love, and then some of those false Christians, those heretics, those Judaizers, or some other name for them, those are real bad guys. They have no part with us. No. Paul is talking about fellow believers in both groups. And as we look at this, sometimes that's hard to swallow. How can someone preach and try to make things worse for Paul and be a real Christian? Well, it's not the way it should be, but it is what was happening. You know, you don't have to be perfect to be a preacher. And God often uses very imperfect people to bring blessing and to do ministry. Not to bless their imperfections or their sinful behavior, but to bless his designs almost in spite of them, but through them. So I am convinced, having studied the passage, that Paul's referring to both groups as Christians. Let me just give you a few more points on that. If these were, let's say, Judaizers, like that letter to Galatians where Paul says, I wish they'd cut themselves apart, because they had a false gospel. The content of what the people in Galatia were teaching was wrong, and those men were evil, non-Christian teachers. And Paul calls them out. Here, Paul is excited at their message, but has problems with their motives and their designs. They still preach Christ, as we'll see. So he's happy with their message, but he sees their sinful behavior and points it out. They're still believers. One other factor to consider, if you're trying to get your arms around that, think of the church in Corinth. In Corinth, Paul wrote a couple of letters to them. They had some problems. But Paul also said that they did not lack any spiritual gift. They had the blessings not only of Paul's ministry, but the ministry of Peter and Apollos and others. But they also had divisions. Corinthians is a picture of a New Testament church, of a church with its troubles. So my friends, let's see how blessed we are to have a Bible that speaks the truth about the past and the present and shows us what we need to see. There are two groups of preachers, two groups of heralds, and that's the word. They're heralding the good news. This first group is motivated by love, and they're motivated by wanting to help Paul. That's why we call them the good group. They're described here as preaching out of love in verse 16, goodwill in verse 15. They're trying to help Paul because they know he's put there for the defense of the gospel. The word for love here in verse 16 is agape. It's a Christian love. And they're letting it show. Their message and their motivations have a consistency and a selflessness about them. They see what it's cost Paul, but they're not deterred. They're preaching boldly. In fact, that's what the previous paragraph was about, if you can remember back a few weeks when we talked about it. He says, even though I'm in jail, the gospel's still going forward. God is unhindered. He can work even though the Apostle Paul's in jail, because now I have access to the guards, and the guards have access to the imperial courts. This is really neat. We never would have seen this coming, but look what God is doing. It's the previous paragraph. Here in this paragraph, he says, people see that in me, and they're preaching to help me, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. They do it out of love. They're motivated to help Paul. It's not just a love for Paul, but I think these preachers have a love for God and the good news. And they also have a love for their hearers. That's where it is. They do it out of love. You see, those other preachers in town who really cared about Paul, they didn't just start up an ad hoc committee to overturn the government. You put Paul, our friend, in jail. We're going to get you guys out of office. In other words, they didn't attack Paul's enemies. But out of pity and love for those enemies, maybe they went to the prosecutor's home. Mr. Prosecutor, you put Paul in prison. You know what? God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. Do you see why Paul mentions love here? Because it characterizes their response to a difficult situation. And even though they see Paul in prison, they respond with first things first, getting out the gospel, trusting God, and showing that unconditional love that doesn't have to first be merited or earned. Where do we plant churches? We don't plant churches where we think, oh, people will really love me there. Or I feel most comfortable here, so I'm only going to plant a church here or in that community or in that country. We go where the need is. And we even go to places where Christ is not welcomed. Because we love God. We love our Savior. And God gives us a Christ-like love for the lost. That's why it says agape here, not phileo, brotherly love, where you only love those who are like you. Paul commends those. They shine all the more because some aren't preaching that way. But the ones who do, boy, they bring a smile to Paul's face. I love reading update letters at Christmas. Christmas letters from families, some are better than others. But it's great to hear the news, especially when you have a lot of friends that are pastors. Persevering. My old friend Dan Erickson, still persevering at First Baptist Church, Chisholm, Minnesota. What has it been, 100 years now? I don't. Dan's been there for a long time. Still loves preaching the gospel. I'm encouraged by that. Or missionaries on the foreign field. Mentioning, you know, here we are, it's Christmas, we love to be with our family, but we're called to serve Christ, and we're doing that. These are the preachers that are commended for the good motives and the help to Paul. But let's take a look at the bad preachers. Well, let me rephrase that, because they may have been good at preaching, but they had bad motives. Let's recap what Paul says. Some, indeed, this is true, preach Christ from envy and rivalry. And in verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. There's a bad motive here and bad behavior on the part of these guys. They have the gospel. They're preaching Christ, that men are lost in their sin. God is just. We'll have to punish those sins. There's a real place called hell. But God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We need to repent and believe in Jesus. There's only one name given among men by which we may be saved. That's the name of Jesus. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. They're preaching the right things. They're reading the Bible verses and expounding them. This is the one sacrifice for all. These men would preach to Jews and say, you don't need to go to the temple and bring your lamb. The Lamb of God has come. And after offering purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. This Jesus, whom men crucified, God has made the propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice. And we're good. We're reconciled by Christ. God has purchased men and women for himself, and now we call him Abba, Father. They would preach godly gospel messages. But somehow in their preaching, they'd be thinking in the back of their mind, I'm doing this better than Paul. I'm going to be more popular than Paul. I know there's an apostle in town, but he's in prison and I'm here. And I'm going to make hay while the sun shines. I'm going to take all his speaking engagements. The people that visited him last week, I'm going to go to their community, their neighborhood, and I'm going to preach to them. So don't worry about Paul. Listen to me, friends. Follow me. Envy, rivalry, selfish ambition. They gave out the truth. But God saw their hearts. The word for envy here in our ESV translation is also used in the end of the gospel in Matthew 27 and verse 18. Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane by some folks led there by Judas. Judas betrayed him with a kiss and they haul him off. He didn't go right to jail. He went to the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, who set up false witnesses against Christ. They abused him. They tried to silence him, get him to accuse himself falsely. But then it says in Matthew 27:18, the chief priests, for envy, out of envy, this same word, turned him over to the Romans. That's about as low as it gets, right? The people that had a hand in turning Christ over to the bad guys. Same word here. Paul knew the story. He knew what happened to Jesus. He met Jesus. Paul was divinely called to his role as an apostle. He knew how Christ had been treated. And now, like a dagger, Paul is being treated the same way. The envy of men who they're doing ministry. They have a ministry. They're gifted and they're yet using those gifts somehow to kick Paul under the table. To harm him and advance themselves. The words here for strife or contention and the wrangling. Dr. Boyce says these bad preachers were pugnacious with their words. They were really throwing it down. Pushing Paul around. And the effect was to harm him. Do you see what it says in verse 17? Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. The word affliction there has to do with friction even. When two things are rubbed and there's friction and there's sparks. Paul was chained and it's almost like saying it's bad enough that I'm chained. But they want to really make me suffer here. And we don't know all the details how that would be happening. Maybe they were focusing primarily on some of the same guards that were with Paul. Or some of Paul's favorite people. They were trying to pull away from Paul. But in their ministry, they were working against the Lord's apostle. These things they were doing were bad things. They're not only mentioned as what the chief priests did, but they're also mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. Take a quick look with me. Galatians chapter 5. It's one or two letters before Philippians. When you think of Galatians 5, hopefully you think of an address, Galatians 5:22, which talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's a great address to know, Galatians 5:22. But before that, Paul had also given another list. He was talking about those who are not led by the Spirit, but led by the flesh, verse 19. Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Listen to a few others that are listed. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, that's the same word. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet some of those things are still found in those preachers that Paul writes about. And some of those things are still found in this room, in us. Because we're not yet fully sanctified. I'm not preaching because I secretly know about a divisive party in the church. But this list, it's present where imperfect people are present. And unless there's more to the story, unless Christ is at work in you, making you holy and Christ-like, and driving out the works of the flesh, and growing a crop of spiritual fruit in you that is good, unless that's happening, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when Paul thinks of these preachers, they were doing some of the stuff on the naughty list. And it's a terrible list. It's not just that they were jealous. Oh, yeah, Paul's a better preacher, but he's in prison, so I'm going to... No, it's not this petty stuff that we often whitewash. We often think of some sins as no big deal. Not like a really big sin, like killing somebody. But my friends, sin is sin. And you see that list in Galatians 5. I took you there so that you'd see with your own eyes. Jealousies, rivalries, dissensions, divisions make the top 10. Or whatever the number is for that list. Right up there with orgies and idolatry, bowing down to a false god. It's on the same list, my friends. Boys and girls, don't deceive yourself thinking that you're not really a sinner because you've never killed anyone, you never hit mom and dad, or you never bowed down to an idol. If you have done those other things, welcome. You're a sinner like all of us. These preachers had bad motives and they had bad behaviors. Paul calls them out as being insincere. John W. Stott says of those bad preachers that their hearts were at war with their testimonies. Their hearts were at war with the testimonies. They were preaching, and they said, this is what Christ has done for me. This is the truth of the gospel. Hear ye. They were gospelizing. They were heralding. Caruso is also used of them, proclaiming, preaching, exhorting. But their hearts had a bend and a twist in them which was bad. Not completely, though, because they were brothers in Christ. In James chapter 3, I don't know how long it's been since you read James. James is a very practical book. Great place to maybe start the new year if you're looking for a book of the Bible to study. James would be a great place to start. In James chapter 3, he talks about how we should behave, drawing on wisdom from above, not on wisdom from below and other behaviors. And he brings in some of the same topics that Paul's talking about from James 3, beginning in verse 14. He says, but if you, he's writing to Christians, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness, writes James, is sown in peace by those who make peace. What a contrast. Paul and James are on the same page, though. They see that jealousy and rivalries will lead to destruction. So when Paul writes to the Philippians, says there are two kind of preachers here in Rome. Some are a real blessing. Others make me pull my hair out, if he had any hair left at that age. And their aim was to afflict Paul in prison. He took it personally because they meant it personally. They not only afflicted him, but one commentator says these other preachers had a hand, they contributed to the death of Paul in Rome. That's a strong accusation, but it comes from a good source, and so I'm thinking about it and I'm sharing it with you. Is it possible that these preachers who were out to kick Paul while he was down actually contributed to his death? When Caesar, and we don't know all the details, when Caesar called together the final council, and Paul, who was in prison, had his case decided? Do you think it helped him that some from his own Christian sect or subgroup had put him down? And Caesar says, boy, Paul, your own people have kicked you. It did not help. And those who worked against Paul to afflict him may indeed have had a hand in tipping the scales of justice, whatever better label you could find. And it may have contributed to Paul's execution in Rome. And that's not too far flung to imagine, is it? Because the Savior and Lord of us all, the Lord Jesus Christ, was so treated. Handed over to the Romans by who? By the Jews, who had the covenants, they had the words of God, they knew where the Messiah was to be born. They saw Isaiah's suffering servant, but they couldn't connect the dots. Here's Isaiah 53, here's Jesus. We don't see it. Crucify him! Of course, they were enemies of Christ in the cross. These brothers who were preaching, yet filled with personal ambition, they promoted the cross. But they had such personal animosity against Paul, it pains us to think about. So let me take up our third heading this morning. Because Paul turns a corner. When Paul's writing to the Philippians, he tells them this in verse 18. And Paul, it's like he uses the word really again. He used it in the previous passage. And he said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Remember that in verse 12? Really. He says, don't just guess. I know this. This is really okay. And he kind of comes back to that language here in this paragraph. In verse 18, he pauses and there's a little Greek expression. He says, what then? These guys are kicking me while I'm down, while they're trying to preach Jesus. Really? Paul says, yeah. But in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Are you crazy, Paul? You want me to go get these guys? I got some really big friends from Antioch. They'll come rough these guys up. We'll steal their libraries. We'll shut them down. Paul says, no. You know, this is happening to me personally. But I can rejoice in this. And he says that. And it's mind-boggling to me. A Christian of 30-plus years, a pastor of 20-plus years. I know how these things work. And you know, when bad things like that happen to me, I'm not like Paul. Mea culpa. I wish I was. And I try to be. And we must try to be. But let's see what really matters to Paul. Number one, he is not ignoring their sins. See, first off, Paul has not ignored their sins. He's not saying, oh, those rascals, you know, boys will be boys, even in the pulpit. He's not doing that. He's calling them out. He uses strong words to describe their sins. One application here, particularly to my fellow leaders in this congregation. Brothers, when we speak to one of our dear friends in this church, whether it's one of our four new members or an old member or a friend of the church, and we have to tell them, brother, sister, what you're doing is not right. When we identify something in their life that's sinful, we're not saying they're not saved. We're not saying they're condemned forever. We need to be a little bit more open in speaking about one another's sins. Even as the doctor on your visit says, yeah, that mole doesn't look good, we need to take it off. We need to talk to one another clearly, even as Paul writes clearly about the sins of these brothers. He's not ignoring their sins. He describes them, but notice what else he does. He doesn't go into a lot of detail here, and he doesn't name names. He doesn't seize the opportunity to pile on or incite the crowd. Yeah, here I am in prison, and Bill over there, Bill said some really bad things about me, and he lives at this address. You know, it's not as though Paul's trying to incite them or paint a picture of Bill that is so black. There's no hope for that brother to be reconciled. You see, Paul has got this balance. He speaks of their sins. A truth teller. A bold person. I hope you have somebody like that in your home or in your life. Somebody who says, hey guys, this isn't right. Somebody who's real clear with the truth. It's a real blessing. Paul doesn't ignore their sins. And look, secondly, he is not hung up on what they are doing to him personally. He's not hung up on what they're doing to him. He's more focused on what they're doing for Christ. Wow. What do we call that? We call that selflessness. We could call that Christ-likeness. We could call that graceful. It looks like he's kind of turning the other cheek or something. You see it? Isn't Paul a great man in the things of the Spirit? Not just in his head, but in his heart. So it doesn't always go together. You can meet great theologians that don't have any common grace. They step on toes or whatever. Paul had both. He had that great noggin for knowledge. But his heart is huge. It's been strengthened with spiritual steroids like grace and mercy and agape love, that unconditional love that gives hugs to the unhuggable. And although he had been treated cruelly, awfully, he doesn't focus on that. How do things work when the church today, when strife arises and divisions arise between a couple of Christians? How does it work today? Do we have a lot of the bad guys and very few Pauls? Or do we have people that are big enough to say, hey, I know you did that to hurt me, but I don't want to divide the church over it. And he takes a lower road or a quieter path to resolution. Remember, Paul is not ignoring their sins, but he doesn't have much opportunity yet to do anything about it. He's in prison, remember, he's writing to some third party. But he's not going to get hung up on that. That's not going to consume him or detract him from his calling and his faithfulness now. He doesn't focus on what they're doing to him. That's so hard for us, isn't it? It's hard for me. Boy, do you know what a tough week I had? Or boy, these people I was dealing with are so difficult. I like to lean on somebody, and whether it's my wife or my fellow elders, and say, boy, this has been hard. They know that. I'm fairly transparent. Paul is able, with his gifts from God, to let go in a wonderful way, or to hold things loosely and not demand resolution for his personal wrongs immediately. Instead, he focuses on what they're doing for Christ and the kingdom. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. The only person who can say something like that is someone who loves Christ more than themselves. The only person who can talk like that, Paul, is somebody who loves the kingdom's work more than their own personal career. The only person that can talk like that, Paul, is someone who cares for the lost more than their own comforts. Paul saw great issues and kingdom issues involved in this personal animosity. And seeing the big picture helped him stay focused and helped him even rejoice. The Bible says things that ought to give us pause to wonder. Can you believe this? Yes. That's why Paul uses words like really. Really. He says, don't go on to chapter 2 yet. Don't even finish chapter 1. Think about this. I'm in prison. God's using that. I'm opposed by some fellow Christian preachers. But I can deal with that. And Christ is preached. What should we do, having looked at this paragraph? Let me give us just a couple of points in conclusion. If you're taking notes, we'll fill in those 4 points. They all begin with the word seek today, what we should do. Seek meaning that we should attempt, that we should aim in that direction. If you're seeking for something, you know when you're seeking and when you're not seeking. So I think we ought to be motivated to pursue some things. Number one, to seek to have the mind of Paul, or even more so, to have the mind of Christ. He'll get into that in chapter 2. He'll say, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But even before Paul talks about Jesus, he's putting himself out there. not putting a big spotlight on himself, but we can see it. We should be like Paul. He's learned to be content in whatever circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's Paul. It's going to require us to have a lower view of ourselves and a higher view of Christ. Lower view of ourselves and a higher view of others. Those things will happen how? Well, I don't know. I have to pull up my own bootstraps. No. Those things happen. Your mindset, your attitude pursues the same things as Paul, pursues the same things as Christ. The more you read his word, the more you're in the Bible, the more you see things like God sees them, and the more your mind will put things in proper perspective. When I'm going to a new place, I had to change car dealerships to get my Kia serviced. I had to go all the way deeper into Albany. And so I Googled the address on Central Avenue or wherever it is. And I didn't just use the map version. I used, what is it now, where you get the real pictures, the satellite view. So, and I can actually see the stoplight. And across the street, there's a Dunkin' Donuts. And there, on that side of the road with the driveway right near the I could see where I was going to get to the service place with my car. And I could visualize that. So what do you think I was like as I'm driving along? I'm not seeing that any longer, but I'm driving along. I get off of Everett Road, pull up to those stoplights. Am I a little more relaxed, a little more comfortable, a little more confident? Yes, of course I am, because I've already had a peek of where I'm going. The more we take the Google Earth that the Bible can give us, and we can see things from God's perspective, the more we will understand ourselves and others. And when strife arises, we can say, you know, I read about this with Paul and some dudes that were kicking him when he was down. This is how Paul responded. Or we could read Psalm 27, verse 4. The one thing I desire, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. When you read the Bible, it will affect your mindset, your attitude towards everything, even on a daily basis. I suppose if people followed me more closely, they could tell in the hours after my personal devotions that I had been in God's Word, that I'd spent 20, 30 minutes in prayer. You could probably see the difference because all the day visit rough edges are sanded down a little bit more. You will not change unless you're in God's Word. 2014 will not be a better year spiritually for you if you ignore the Bible. If you don't spend time in it, there are no shortcuts. I digress. Having looked at this scripture, the first thing we should do is seek to have the mind of Paul, even the mind of Christ. And that means being in God's Word. Number two, seek to love other Christians even when wronged. Here I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 13. That tells you a little bit about that agape thing we're supposed to be dealing with. Love keeps long databases of every offense. No, love keeps no record of wrong. Boy, is that hard. And that's just one of the things 1 Corinthians 13 tells us about love. And if we have not love, well, we're not even at square one. We must seek to love other Christians even when they wrong us. And love doesn't just mean the warm fuzzy that gives them a hug. No, love seeks to help them see their sin and address their sin. But love first takes the plank out of our own eye. Love first comes to them with grace and mercy as well as truth. The Bible will steer us. We must love other Christians when wrong because the world is watching. So the third point is seek unity among believers for the sake of the gospel. Seek unity among other believers for the sake of the gospel. There are churches in Clifton Park that preach barely the gospel. And some of the things I hear from their spokesmen and the preachers are awful. I don't know of anybody who's out there attacking me or our church. But I can envision a situation like Paul's. I'm not out there every day attacking mediocre churches. Attacking other Christians that fall short. It's not our agenda. We need to strive for unity among believers for the sake of the gospel. When you hear someone got saved, well, how they got saved? Well, they watched the Jesus film, and maybe you're not big on the Jesus film. Or maybe someone becomes a Christian in some technique that you don't really think is that faithful or doctrinally sound. God is still able to work. And I'm speaking just broadly here. We need to seek a unity and a patience with other Christians for the sake of the advance of the kingdom that lies would be won. Now, I'm not saying our unity ignores truth. I agree with what Dr. John Stott said. I read all his books when I was younger, and he's really shaped my thinking. He said, there is no true unity when there is no unity in the truth. There's no true unity when there is no unity in the truth. What do we mean by the gospel? Who is Jesus? There are things which we cannot compromise on. And we cannot partner with churches that don't understand what the gospel is. But where the gospel is not in question, we need to seek for a unity and a patience with other believers, even as Paul seems to model here. And finally, I like what Paul looks at, so I say our final application is seek the larger aim of the kingdom's work. What is the larger aim of the kingdom's work? To present Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians, we preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Christ was His passion. Is He our passion? As we put together our resolutions for 2014, is Christ there? Oh yeah, that's right. That's right, Pastor. Read the Bible. Okay, what else can I say? Resolutions for 2013. Read the Bible, clean my room, lose some weight. No, is Christ your passion? Paul speaks as a man with a passion. Even as his chains rattle, as he dictates this letter, he says, whether Christ is preached out of good motives or poor motives, He is being preached, and in that I rejoice. He can barely lift up His arms if He's in chains. Where is that passion in us or in this church? Do we see the big picture, or are we too busy fine-tuning and clearing out all the smaller issues that would distract us from our mission? Paul's statement in verse 18 is a huge challenge. Do we rejoice in the advancement of Christ, His name, His cause? I pray we do. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank You this day for Your blessings to us in Your Word. As one year turns to the next, guide and guard our thinking and our plans. Enlarge our heart that we might love Christ more than ourselves or our reputation or our honor. Help us to love Christ supremely. And may we have an agape love for others. Father, these spiritual steps could only be taken with Your Spirit's help, with Your grace at work in us. So bring it, Lord. Shower blessings upon us. Even as You have not withheld Your only Son, do not withhold Your Spirit, but fill us, equip us, and use us greatly. May we be fruitful for Your glory in this place, now and to our last day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.